So if you have your Bible, open it up to Joshua chapter 7. Now, as Pastor Jared mentioned earlier in the welcome, if you've been following the college football season this season, it's been a lot of ups and downs. And when you look at it in its entirety, right, there have been a lot of surprises with college football teams, and that's really why I enjoy college football so much. You have a bunch of young men out there, 18, 19, 20, some even a little bit older, the way the NCAA works now with injuries and stuff like that. But you got these young men out there battling it out, and you don't know what you're going to get any given Saturday. Just when a team thinks that it has the victory, that it has the upper hand, their opponent comes out of nowhere to win the game. Case in point, the one that comes to my mind is last year's Red Rivalry game. And we're not going to talk about yesterday, right? That was just a glitch in the Matrix, right? But last year's Red Rivalry game, Oklahoma was ranked 12th, Texas was ranked 3rd. Both teams were 5-0 coming into the match, but Texas, like they often do, they had a little swagger about them last year because their biggest win that they had was against Alabama at Alabama. And so they were the odds-on favorite to beat the Sooners. And they looked like they were going to roll all over Oklahoma, but they didn't. It was fourth quarter. There's a minute 22 left in the game. The game is tied 27-27. And that's when Texas kicks a 47-yard field goal to take the lead. The game looked like it was over, right? I mean, who can come back from that with so little time left in the game? But again, according to my friend Lee Corso, not so fast, my friends. Because Oklahoma, that Sooner magic, that Oklahoma came back. I mean, and with, I'll be honest, they had a little help with a passing interference call, but regardless, right, they marched down the field, and with 22 seconds left in the game, 22 seconds, Dylan Gabriel connects with Nick Anderson in the end zone for the game-winning touchdown. Oklahoma wins it 34-30. It was amazing. Unexpected comeback. Who would have thought Texas had the game in hand? I bring that message up, or that illustration up, to help me after yesterday's loss. Like, I played the game or anything like that, but it soothed my soul, and I was like, okay, it's going to be okay, JD. They'll be back. But I use that illustration because this is exactly what's happening to Israel at this moment in Joshua chapter 7. They're coming into this chapter with a little swagger behind them. I mean, they have just crossed the Jordan River in its flood stage, right, on dry ground. They're catching wind that the kings and everyone in the area, they're freaking out because God had done this for them. That mighty city of Jericho with its walls. I mean, all they did was walk. I mean, they didn't even have to strategize or do something fancy, right? All they did was walk in silence. And the walls came tumbling down. Jericho was defeated. Israel had some swagger about them. And so it leads you to believe that the next city on their agenda, the next city that they were going to encounter, Ai, this should be easy pickings. I mean, they should have no problem with this little town. However, quite the opposite is what ends up happening in chapter 7. And in fact, I don't even have to look at my Bible. It's right there on the screen, but even if it wasn't on the screen, I wouldn't even have to look at it. Look at the very first word of the very first verse of Joshua chapter 7. After Joshua chapter 6, the Jericho walls came tumbling down, and you see it on your screen, but. And that but is a big but, because we know that based on Joshua chapter 6, that the walls of Jericho fell flat because of God. He was the one that defeated Jericho. He was the one that allowed Israel to have the victory. All Israel had to do in chapter 6 was to obey. That was their purpose. All they needed to do was to obey, regardless of how they felt or what they thought about what God had told them to do. I mean, who marches around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you march around the city 7 times, and oh, by the way, each time you do it in complete silence, and except for that seventh time on that seventh day, you were commanded to shout. I mean, what kind of battle strategy is that to defeat a city? And yet, Israel did it. The people did it. And because of their obedience to this insane, asinine thing that God had wanted them to do, Jericho was defeated. But chapter 7 opens up and we find out that not everyone was as obedient as it appeared. At the moment of victory, with a minute and 22 seconds left in the game, the crowd is cheering. Everyone's excited. Everyone's celebrating because the game is at hand. We look back at verse 1 and we see what the scripture tells us. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. How? For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. It's interesting to note that even though one individual committed the crime, one individual was disobedient, Scripture, God holds the entire nation accountable for that act. They're all implicated. It said the people of Israel broke faith. Literally, it means to act undercover, treacherously, secretly. In other words, it's a breach of a trust. And in Scripture, that's against God. And because of this one man's disobedience, the entire nation had the anger of the Lord burning against them. And I imagine at this point, Achan in his mind probably thought that he got away with it. No one saw me do it. I'm homeward bound. I'm free. I disobeyed, but I didn't get caught. But this whole idea of devoted things, how they were to separate themselves, was designed to teach Israel a lesson about holiness. And it's been a lesson that God has been trying to teach his people ever since he encountered Moses back at the burning bush. You remember what he told Moses? Take off your sandals because the ground in which you're standing on is holy. And Israel, here they are, even though there's some just 40 years old at this point, had to keep herself holy. Had to keep herself away from contamination, undefiled by the pagan nations that surrounded her. And by the way, if you didn't know, it's that call to holiness is actually our call as well. Listen to what Paul tells the Christians in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He writes this: do all things. Everyone say all things. Do all things, this is awesome, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Israel was called to be holy, to be separate, distinct from the rebellious world around her. And if they weren't, they encountered God's anger. They encountered the wrath of God. It wasn't like God had a separate category for Israel, that he was going to treat Israel with soft gloves and everyone else he was going to be really mad at and angry with. No. You either obey God or you don't. You're either holy and separate and distinct and consecrated, or you're not. And it's why we did our series of Numbers before we hit Joshua, because we saw it all throughout Numbers. Numbers chapter 16, when Korah rebelled, you remember what happened? God, it says, if you go back and look, it says that God did something new, and the earth opened up and swallowed everyone who rebelled. We saw it again in Numbers chapter 21. When they complained and they were bitter, and what did God do? He sent the plague of snakes as a result. And then who can forget Numbers chapter 25, when the children of Israel indulged in sexual immorality and they gave themselves to this pagan god, the Baal of Peor. And scripture says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sent a plague to them, and 24,000 Israelites died, all as a result of God's judgment against their actions. You see, church, God doesn't have a kind of double standard when it comes to his people and the lost. He doesn't treat Israel with soft gloves, with kids' gloves. If Achan was going to decide to align himself and take something that belonged to God, then destruction was surely going to fall upon him. And his ethnicity and what tribe he belonged to could not save him. If anything, it only deepened his responsibilities. I mean, we all know the scripture, to whom much is given, much is required. But listen to how God tells it to through the prophet Amos. He's talking to his people through the prophet. And listen to what God says to his people in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, because of this, I'm going to punish you for all your iniquities." If anything, God holds his people to a higher standard. Jesus says, "Unless your holiness surpassed that of the Pharisees." And this is why the actions of one man could have such devastating results on the entire nation. The whole camp became unclean because of his disobedience. And therefore, because of this, God would no longer go out with his people in battle. However, Joshua doesn't know this at the moment. He's clueless. He's not made aware of this fact until 10 verses down the road. And so at this moment, in chapter 7, verse 2, Joshua does what he's always done, what any good military leader would do. He moves on to what's next in the battle. Listen to what scripture says, verse 2. "So Joshua sent from Jericho to Ai," or sent men, excuse me, "from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.'" I mean, it's what he's always done. Moses did it. Joshua did it with Jericho. And now here we have the next town on the list, and we're going to go spy out the land. Verse 2, continue. "And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up. But let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gates as far as Shibarium and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You see, when Israel disobeyed, when they were no longer holy, when they no longer set themselves apart, they became like everyone else. God was no longer with them. Their sin in the camp. In fact, the last phrase of verse 5 should sound very familiar. It's the same exact wording. I shouldn't say exact, but it's similar wording to what Rahab told the spies when she was talking with them. You remember what she said? Our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And then if you kept reading in Joshua chapter 5, it's the same description given of the kings in the area after they had crossed over on dry ground. When the Canaanites and the Amorites heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. But now, here in Joshua chapter 7, it's the people of Israel's turn to know what it feels like to suffer defeat. It's the people of Israel's turn to know what it feels like when God is no longer with them. So how does our boy Joshua, how does he react to this heart-wrenching, devastating news? I mean, this was supposed to be an easy city for them to take. What does he do? How does he react? He reacts like you and I, most of all of us, would probably react in such a situation. Listen to verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the same exact way the people of Israel responded constantly throughout the book of Numbers. God, why are you doing this to us? It would have been better if we were back in Egypt. And now here Joshua is in chapter 7, and he's saying, God, what's up? Why have you done this? We should have stayed back where the land was plentiful and lush for cattle, back beyond the Jordan. Why have you brought us over here? Listen to verse 8. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? I mean, his thinking is, he's scatterbrained. He's all over the place. Why have you let this happen? We would have been better off where we were. Now we're disgraced. Our enemies are going to hear about this and they're going to destroy us completely. And then what's going to happen to your name and your great reputation, O Lord? It's a mixture of bitterness and grief, of confusion, and even accusation against God. And like I said, or just said, a lot of times it's how you and I react when such situations happen in our lives. When we suffer defeat, when things don't go according to how we think they should go. God, where are you? God, it would have been much better if I had just stayed where I was. Why did you have me do that? Why did you have me go out? But even though his interpretation and how he viewed the events that had just happened at Ai, even though they were flawed, he did the right thing. His thinking may have been off, but his actions were correct. Did you catch it? I mean, he tore his clothes, he put dust on his head, and he fell on his knees before the ark, and he stayed there the entire day. In other words, he went to God. When things weren't going right, he didn't run from God. He went to God. He might not have said the right things. He might not have had the right diagnosis of his situation. But, I'll put it to you this way. He emotionally vomited all over God. But guess what? God's big enough. You see, church, our God is big enough to take our questions, to take our misunderstandings. He goes to God, and when he does, that's when things begin to change. Listen to what God tells him. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Why have you fallen on your face?" I mean, I get this image that he's like slapping Joshua around. Get a hold of yourself, man. Verse 11, Israel has nothing to do with me. I haven't necessarily left you on purpose, but Israel has sinned. Remember, it's one man's actions. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Translation, it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with what the people have done. There's sin in the camp. And when you choose the side of opposition towards God, when you reject his covenant, when you disobey, you make yourself liable for his judgments. You open up yourself. You're no longer under his umbrella of grace and mercy. No, you're under his umbrella of judgment. And if that wasn't bad enough, you also divorce yourself from his presence. Because listen to what he tells Joshua next in verse 12. I will be with you no more. Look at this next word. Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Oh, come on, somebody. Amen. Unless. You see, that's a word of hope. Unless you destroy the devoted things among you. You see, there's a way forward for you, Joshua, and for the people. But you have got to get sin out of the camp. You've got to renounce sin in your life. And you have to consecrate yourself and make yourself holy for the Lord. You have to prepare yourself. Listen to what he said, verse 13. He tells them again, get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves before for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. You see, the stress that God is putting on his people, the part that he's emphasizing the most is their holiness. If you want me to be with you, if you want to have victory in your lives, you have got to be separate and distinct. Amen. You have to be purified before you're going to have a relationship with me, before you are able to stand in my presence. If this relationship is going to continue, you have to get sin out of your life. You do that, and then we'll deal with what's happening. And so the people do. So he tells Joshua in verse 14, he said, this is how it's going to work.
In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And what follows afterwards in the next few verses is Joshua's detailed obedience to what God just commanded him to do. He wakes up early in the morning, as he did when he was about to encounter Jericho and obey God. When God told him what to do with Jericho, it tells us in the scripture that Joshua rose early in the morning. It's an indication that he's ready to do what God has told him to do. So the process gets played out. They do exactly what God has told them to do till it lands on this man, Achan. He's revealed as the offender, and he confesses. Go down to verse 19. Joshua says to him, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." I mean, Joshua's speaking to Achan personally. It's almost like you get the picture of like a father to a son, and he's pleading. He's imploring to Achan, almost to the extent that I kind of read into it, he's almost like he's not only just telling Achan to confess, he's actually imploring Achan, fall on God's grace and mercy. Seek God's grace and mercy for the sin you have committed. And you read Achan's response here in verse 20, and you get the sense that there's no remorse for his actions. He confesses, but there doesn't seem to be any kind of repentance. Listen to verse 20. "And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did.'" Notice the progression of what Achan does. Verse 21. "When I saw among the spoil of a beautiful cloak from Shinar, from Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. I saw, I coveted, I took, and they are hidden. Does it sound familiar? It's the same exact progression, the original fall, the original sin of Adam and Eve. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. What does it tell us? When the woman saw the tree, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she coveted. She took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was standing there like aloof, and he took it and he ate it. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. And the Apostle John, he picks it up, this same kind of progression in his letter in 1 John chapter 2. Listen to verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, covetedness, what you desire, is really at the root of the problem. Achan violates the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," because he already broke the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And here's the thing. Nothing has changed since Genesis chapter 3. We see, we covet, we take, and then we try to hide it.
Because what happens when God's commandment, when God's word tells you, don't do this or do this, but then your heart says, I want it. I know what God says, but I'm looking at this and I'm coveting it and I want it. I'm going to take it. It's at this moment that these two, when they collide, that you find out if God is really God in your life or if it's just a bunch of words. Oh, it's getting quiet in here.
Amen.
And here's what's really going to, I was going to say blow your mind, but here's really what's going to depress you. For Achan, a robe, some silver and some gold was far more worth in his eyes than having a relationship with the Father. It meant more to him to desire and covet those things than what God wanted. Those were the objects of his desires, and he kept them buried in his tent. Church, what things do you have buried in your tent? Like Achan, you might think, well, I've gotten away with it. But what does Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 remind us? You can be sure your sin will find you out. It might not be today, it might not be tomorrow, but rest assured, if you have sin hiding in your tent, it will find you out. Amen. We don't know how long Achan went before he was discovered. Scripture doesn't give us a timeline. But the stolen goods were discovered, and judgment is carried out. And we'll land the plane with this. Here we go. Pick it up in verse 24. And Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones and that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. There's so many ways we can go to finish up this message. It's Joshua chapter 7. But the point that I felt that the Holy Spirit was wanting to lay on us today as a church is that these final verses show us the ruthlessness you and I need to have when it comes to sin in our lives. So many times we coddle sin and we treat sin with kid gloves. And God says, no, you are to be holy even as I am holy. That's his expectation. That's his desire. The question is, do we desire it like he desires it? Do we desire what God desires to have in our lives? If we do, we should be just as ruthless when sin is brought to our mind through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We should do everything we can to purge it out from us. We don't hide it in our tent. No, we put it to death. How do you do this? I'm glad you asked. Here it is, Colossians. Passage we've gone over several times, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and I love this, and your life is hidden with Christ. Oh, praise God. See, we're not hiding sin, right? We're hiding our lives in Christ. We have been crucified with him. So it is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who now lives in me. So when the Spirit brings sin into my life and he reveals it to me and says, hey, JD, this is where you've missed the mark. Guess what I need to do? I need to stone it. I need to put it up to fire. I need to put it to death.
I don't make excuses. I don't hide it. Well, no one else knows about it, God. This is something I'm just doing in private. No one else can see it. I'm not hurting anyone else. I beg to differ. Jesus would put it this way: seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. My prayer for us this day is that we be a church that takes God's holiness seriously and seriously purge sin from our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love you so much, and I thank you for your word. And Father, I realize right now that you're speaking to us, and I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that you are a God that does not give up. That you give us so many chances to submit our lives to you, to repent, to purge sin from our hearts. And so, Father, I stand against the enemy right now, and I pray for each individual person here that as your word has gone forth and the conviction of your Holy Spirit, not condemnation, but conviction, maybe has brought things into their mind about what they have done and transgressed against you and your word, I pray that they not hide it, Father, but I pray that they purge it from their lives through the blood of Jesus Christ, that they submit it to you, they crucify it to your cross, not to pick it up anymore. From this moment on, Father, they'll desire what you desire. They'll begin to look at the things that you're looking at, that they'll covet the things that you are coveting. And as they do, Father, that you will strengthen them to live this godly life, to be holy even as you are holy. So, Father, in these next few moments, do what only you can do in and through us. And we ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.